I would ask you to keep your Bibles open to Philippians chapter 4. We read just two verses there. Hopefully we've got something going on there. Should be the next one. Huh. Well, we may have no PowerPoint. I can't preach. That's it. That's no problem. We'll just leave it off. Philippians chapter 4. And I thought this was an extremely timely passage, given so much of what's going on in the world right now. For some of you, maybe even what's going on in your private lives. Maybe things are a bit chaotic. Things are a bit out of control. Maybe somewhat frightening. And in fact, I subtitled this little discussion in Philippians chapter 4 as getting our thinking right, or thinking and praying right in a frightening world. When Paul wrote this letter, he was writing to his friends, very close friends. The believers in the city of Philippi was a church that was itself at this moment in time overburdened with cares and concerns, and those were coming from all sides, internally as well as externally. This also ends up being Paul's most intensely personal letter in the entire New Testament. This is really home. These people were unique. He had gone to this city of Philippi, which was a Roman colony around 52 AD. He's writing this somewhere about 8 to 10 years later. And he established the church there after he had a vision, what we normally refer to as the Macedonian call. He had a vision where a man of Macedonia was calling to him and saying, "Come." And he took that as a word from God to teach them the gospel. You can read that account in Acts chapter 16. And of all the churches that Paul visited and founded and wrote to, look at that. How'd that happen? We got it up. I'm astounded. It was on his second missionary journey that he got there. He had left this city of Caesarea. He had gone up to Antioch and over land through this part of the world. And the Lord had forbidden him at that point to go to Asia. So he bypassed it. It's because he was going to come back later. He went up to Troas, and then he grabbed a boat and came to Samothrace, over to Neapolis, and then finally ended up at Philippi, which was kind of a key city during that time. Now, this is pretty much all that's left of that, even though that city had existed for about 500 years prior to Paul actually getting there, close to it anyway. So he goes to the city, establishes a church, and this is the only church that Paul ever receives support from in his ministry. He won't take it. He refuses it from other churches, but he develops such an affinity with these people that he lets them partner with him in his preaching and teaching and founding churches throughout the Roman Empire. And so here he is. He's off doing that. And you'll recall from Acts chapter 16 that two of the most notable conversions in the whole of the Bible happened in this place, in Philippi. One was Lydia, the seller of purple. She finds Christ as Paul ministers to her by the riverside as they were praying in this city of Philippi. And after that, the Philippian jailer. Paul is put into jail, he and Silas, his partner, they're thrown into jail. And while they're in jail, they're at midnight singing praises to God. There's an earthquake and the jailer thinks that everybody's escaped. And Paul says, no, they haven't, because the guy was going to commit suicide. If he lost his charges, he'd be put to death anyway. And Paul says, no, don't do that. And the guy comes in and says, man, something here is extraordinary. What must I do to be saved? And Paul says, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you and your household, and you'll be saved. And he's baptized that night and ministers to Paul. So two very notable. There was a third individual who was very prominent in this short portion of Paul visiting Philippi. And that was a woman, a slave girl, who was following the apostles day after day. And she had a spirit of divination. She was demon possessed. And she was following them and crying out, listen to these men. They are messengers of the Most High God. And Paul said, you know, we don't need press from the devil. That's not useful for us. And he cast the demon out of her. And in the process, she may have become converted and part of this church as well. We don't know. Some speculate that. So he writes to this very distressed church some 8 to 10 years later. And he writes a letter that is just absolutely overflowing with joy. As a matter of fact, the word joy. Now, Paul is in prison at this point. He's in a prison in Rome. This is maybe his second imprisonment. He will probably get out and then have a third one where he's executed. But he's in prison at this point, awaiting trial and the possibility of death. And he writes about joy. It's a very joyful letter. So he actually uses the word four times, joy. And then he moves on to the word rejoice. He uses that 8 times. Then he uses the word glad 3 times. And then he uses a host of other very upbeat words throughout the rest of this letter. It's a very upbeat letter. They had so much, though, to distract them and to disturb their peace, like so many of us today. If you read the news this morning, if you've been following the events of this last week, we live in a distressing time. This high alert, the possibility of a huge terrorist attack on Chicago that seems to be imminent, and ISIS marching through the Middle East, and the terrible conflict in Gaza and Syria and everything else that's going on, not to mention what might be going on in your private life. There might be a whole bunch of things that are distracting and disturbing and distressing. And no, I didn't pick 3 D's on purpose. They just came to mind. What was upsetting them wasn't trivial either. These things were pretty major. First was Paul's imprisonment. This was a guy they had forged such a close relationship with, and they were his few supporters. And here he is, he's in prison, and that's got to disturb them. They're worried about him. Matter of fact, they sent one of their own, a man by the name of Epaphroditus, to send him a gift to help him while he's in prison. Secondly, false preachers were coming up and disturbing the peace. Paul mentions them in the beginning of the letter here in chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. Talks about how they're both in Philippi and seem to be all over in the church. And the church today faces false teachers. Paul's potential martyrdom. He didn't know if he was going to make it out alive. And he mentions that in the book. In this letter, he says, I might die here, and if I do, I want God to be glorified as much as if I live. Doesn't matter. That's not the final thing. But this had to distress them that someone so close to them and that they loved so dearly and knew that loved them so dearly might be put to death senselessly for the gospel. The Philippians were actually being terrorized and intimidated by the local inhabitants. It had happened to Paul and Silas when they preached there. And Paul alludes to it in the letter that they were undergoing that continuing thing. It's an interesting word that Paul uses in this passage in 27 through 30 and says, I don't want you to be terrorized by those who are around you. And it carries the idea of being rushed by stampeding animals. And I don't want that to throw you. I don't want you to be intimidated in the face of that. And we can live in a very intimidating age. There were divisions in the local assembly that can upset. Whenever any church goes through internal turmoil and divisions, that's distressing. And mainly, it's distracting. It moves us off from the things of God. Judaizers were coming into the church and trying to convince people that they had to take up the old Jewish customs and to follow them. Some of you may be prophecy addicts, and you're watching a lot of what's going on these days, especially with this new rush about the blood moons. I'm probably going to speak on that sometime in the near future because it's kind of dumb. But we'll work through that. And And in the process, people, I've heard two of the major guys who are proponents of that saying, you know, in fact, we have to go back and recapture our Jewish roots, and we've got to practice the Jewish rituals and the feasts and the festivals, and it's kind of a backward step. But this was plaguing the church at Philippi. Some of them were concerned about the fact that their spiritual growth wasn't moving very well. And this certainly concerned Paul as well. And when your spiritual growth is stilted or stunted, it's bothersome. It hurts you. We all go through phases, times when we're really growing in Christ, and then times when we almost seem like we've gone backwards or we're just stale or dry. The apostasy was going on. There were people defecting from the church. And that's always disheartening to any church when you have someone who's a part of the church and professes Christ, and then they go off and just live a licentious or godless lifestyle. And even though they might claim to be a Christian, still they're in fact not serving Christ. And that's very disheartening and distressing for us. And then there were also internal clashes. He's going to address especially two women at the end of the book, Euodia and Syntyche, and how they were butting heads, and Paul has to enlist someone to help them get over their division, because that's not to be tolerated. Not in the sense that the church says, oh, we can't tolerate people being people, but in the sense that people in that kind of friction shouldn't tolerate that with one another, but should find a way of coming together. So what happens is that as all of this distressing stuff is going on, Paul's going to ask them to begin to think differently than they have. Because the thinking can really go awry when we're in those kinds of circumstances. And what he does wonderfully in this letter is that he actually models what he's talking about as he writes to them. He carries it out in very wonderful form. So, and it's not that he's intentionally going back to cover the points we're going to cover in verses 8 and 9, but simply because this is his own thought process. As he's pouring his heart out in the most natural way, he's displaying for them what it is he's talking about. This isn't a do as I say, not do as I do kind of lesson, which is so often the case. Just the opposite. So he appeals to this in verse 9 of chapter 4. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. I want you to do what I'm doing. I want to tell you this is where I live and that this is the right place to live. And so he calls them, instead of focusing on their trials and tribulations and the distractions, to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness, how you're thinking through this soberly, be known to everyone. For the Lord is at hand. You're not alone. And therefore, don't be anxious about anything. Don't let it cloud you and burden you and bind you. But live in a different place. And instead, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And in the process, the God of peace, or the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And once again, this isn't a do as I say, not do as I do. Finally, brothers, whatsoever is true, whatsoever is honorable, whatsoever is just, whatsoever is pure, whatsoever is lovely, whatsoever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things, which he appends again with this statement. And what you have seen and received and heard and seen in me, he's telling you, I do this. This is where I am. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Well, from this, we get the idea that we have to get a grip on our own thought process. We have to take our own brains in hand and deal with them. It's an interesting thing that in our day and age, we get the impression that our minds just can run away on their own, and they aren't to be directed. And in fact, they are to be directed. We're to take them in hand, to say, I have control over what I think. Now, this is for the believer. If you're an unbeliever, you're caught in a position where you can't harness your mind very well. You're going to be dragged down all kinds of pathways. And yet, even there's a certain amount of mental discipline that can come into place. I was reading just recently, I think it was about 2 years ago, Sky gave me the second biography of Nikola Tesla. If those of you know who Nikola Tesla was, he's one of my heroes. I just think the guy was so amazing, so far ahead of his time. And I'm reading through his second biography, and his father wanted to train all the children in the household to have a very disciplined thought process. So for Tesla, now this bordered on a little bit of mental illness, to be truthful, but Tesla, before he could eat, would sit down and mentally calculate the cubic capacity of his plate and of his soup bowl and of his cup and of his spoon. And he had to do this before every meal. This was part of it, but it was this mental discipline so that when he started inventing things, he never made very many sketches of things because he said he could work out the whole diagram in his head. He could just see it because he had the discipline of how to control his own thoughts in that process. Now, that's a good thing in the natural, I suppose, but it's much better in the spiritual, which is where Paul is going with this whole thing. So we need to get a grip on our own thought process, and that becomes central, not just to the secondary concept of personal peace, but to walking with Christ in peace. And even, as we'll see as the passage unfolds, regulating how we interact with God in prayer. We'll come back to that before we're done. It's central. Controlling your thought life is central to the Christian life, period. And I know in our day and age of just, let my brain run in every given direction, this is not the norm, but it is a biblical paradigm that's given to us. There's a commentator I love. He is he's useful, but he's not faithful. He's very good in historical stuff and in Greek and Hebrew. He's not very faithful to doctrinal truth, but his name is William Barclay. And in his commentary on Philippians, he notes coming into this passage that the human mind will always set itself upon something. Whether you guide it or not, it's going to settle on something. This is something of the utmost importance because it is a law of life that if a person thinks of something often enough and long enough, they will come to the stage when they cannot stop thinking about it. Their thoughts will be quite literally in a groove out of which they cannot jerk them. This is true with so much of our own sin and how we get caught in sinful patterns because we don't deal with our own thought life, but let our thoughts think as they would run and we end up in a problem. There's an old quote from Martin Luther when he was talking about things, thoughts going through the head. And he said that we can't prevent birds from flying over our heads, but we can prevent them from making nests in our hair. We can't stop thoughts from entering our minds, but we can stop from focusing on them. We can go someplace else. And this is part and parcel to growing in Christ as a believer. Growing in sanctification is going to be important. So, as we get down to these verses again, finally, brothers, in verse 8, whatsoever is true, whatsoever is honorable, whatsoever is just, whatsoever is pure, whatsoever is lovely, whatsoever is commendable. If there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. That's in opposition to the other things you could be thinking about. Now, you can examine your own thought life right now, and you can tell me what's going through your mind at this very moment. Maybe it's what you're going to do when you get out of church. Maybe it's something that was bothering you before you got in here. Maybe you're thinking about how this is going to apply to someone next to you and not yourself. Maybe you're thinking, oh, none of this even applies to me. Or this is above my head. No, it's not above your head. It's in your head. And it's where we all need to get a good grip on how our thought life progresses. I don't know about you, but have you ever been in an argument with somebody and for the next 3 days you replay that argument and now you win it every time? Because you've come up with all the answers now. You've thought about it. Because it won't let go and you're letting yourself dwell on those things. Oh, we do it. And Paul's going to move us someplace else entirely. And so he says, first, I want you to think about whatsoever things are true. And not just true generically. 2 + 2 = 4 is true. But it won't help your thoughts when it comes to God and to growing in holiness. Because you need, as people usually say when they swear testimony, if they still do this in courts, I don't know, they used to. They used to say you have to swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Because the truth is more than just random facts. The truth is how they fit into reality, what's really meant there. The whole truth as it is in Christ. And for the believer, this is it. There's nothing in our lives that is in isolation and disconnected from who God is and what He's doing and who we are in Him. Nothing. And so we have to bring all those things back together, tie them together. And Paul does this himself in chapter 1 in verses 12 through 14. I want you to know, brothers, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Now he's talking about the fact that he's in prison. And he's in prison unjustly. Now, is he musing about his abuse? No. Instead, he's saying, let me tell you how I'm thinking about this, what I'm doing with my own thoughts. And I want you to know what has happened to me. It's really served to advance the gospel so that it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And as a result, most of the brothers, other Christians around me watching me in my imprisonment, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So look at his response to his own imprisonment. It isn't, woe is me, I'm in prison. It's, this is an opportunity to advance the gospel. Now, this is going to stretch a couple of you. Woe is me because of my wife. Woe is me because of my husband. Instead of, this is an opportunity for me to minister mercy and grace and faithfulness to someone else. That's a different thought process. Woe is me because of my job. Here's an opportunity to witness Christ to people. In the midst of difficulty, maybe your job is a prison for you. Just like Paul's. But he says the prison is secondary. What's primary here, what I think about in the middle of this place, is look how the gospel gets furthered. Look at the opportunity here. And look what it does for other Christians as they see me endure in this way, in this place. It's extraordinary. So he won't limit his thinking to just one set of bare facts, but he considers the truth, the whole truth as it is in Christ, and not merely as it's reduced to one little idea. What's going on for me right at this moment in this place? He's drawing his mind, he's directing his mind to think about where he is in an entirely different way. Now, he's not doing this just by willpower, as we're going to see later. He's doing this by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what every believer has at our disposal so that we aren't captive to our own thought process, but can begin to direct our own thought process. Secondly, he says, finally, brothers, whatever's true and whatever is honorable. I picked this picture out of Ironized Cody, because I like this picture of Ironized Cody. And it gives you the picture of a man who's dignified. And in fact, that's part of the underlying concept of those things that are honorable. Those things that are respectful. Now, some of you, if I'm dating myself, may remember the advertising campaign he was in about pollution. He was paddling his canoe and he sees pollution on the water and he's crying. But he's still a very dignified looking man. One commentator said that this word is used to, when it's used to describe a person, this word honorable, it's, quote, someone who moves through the world as if the whole world were the temple of God, close quote. That's to live honorably. to be an honorable person, to say, this world in which I am, with all of its woes and difficulties and distractions, this is my Father's world. And I move through it as though I'm in His temple and not just thrown about by all the stuff around me. And to think that way is going to produce certain results. Paul points it out as he's dealing with his situation. He's in prison, but he's beginning to think about what's honorable, and he points to two individuals who are honorable men in the midst of his circumstance. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you. This is in chapter 2. So that I too may be cheered by news of you, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. And I don't know about them, but I will tell you about this honorable man. I don't think about those who abandoned me. I think about the honorable Timothy. But you know Timothy's proven worth. How as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. And I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. And he doesn't stop there. And I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, another honorable man. Epaphroditus was from this church in Philippi. My brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier. He's honorable. And he's your messenger. He came to me bringing your gift and minister to my need, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. And indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. And I'm the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again and that I may be less anxious. Isn't that awesome? So, receive him in the Lord with all joy and what? And honor such men. Are there duds out there? Yes. But honor such men. Think about those who fill those roles, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Do we have dishonorable people throughout our nation? Does that trouble us? Some of them in the government. He says, don't put your mind there. Think about those honorable men and women who live and for Christ and serve him. Set your mind on the wonder of that. I have a habit that I cultivated a few years ago because my brain is weak. And that is that I have to make up prayer lists for myself. If I don't have the list, I'll forget people and things. And one of the things that's really useful for your church directory, by the way, is to use it as a prayer list. It's a wonderful way to go through and see somebody's picture and their kids and remember them and pray for them. It's really useful. I have and I mentioned this when I was at the FIRE conference a few months ago. And I had a chance to address the guys for a few minutes. Sunday morning, my habit is, before I come here, to spend some time in prayer, specifically for other guys in ministry. I pray for pastors, preachers, teachers, all over the place. And I've got this list of people that I like to pray for. And if I am feeling downhearted about the state of the church on Saturday, I say the church globally, not our church, fortunately, I can rejoice about our assembly. But if I feel down about the church in the United States, after I've read a bunch of articles about this pastor falling and that one falling and horrible other things, I read through this list of men as I'm mentioning their names before the throne of grace, and I think, God has great men of integrity and honor throughout this nation preaching and teaching His word today. It doesn't just happen here. There's that limited list I've got, but there are hundreds, if not thousands, of others out there faithfully preaching God's word today. That is great news. And I get excited about that again, and I get moved that there are men in this city who I can call brothers in Christ, and I know they're faithful. to preaching the word. And they're in churches that maybe would not be the church I would choose to fellowship in if I was free to do that. And nevertheless, I know them and I know their convictions and I know their heart for Christ. And that is honorable and good. And that's where we want to stay. Yes, he's in jail at this point. Paul is undergoing difficulty, but he doesn't focus on his detractors and his persecutors. He focuses on the fact that he has men like Timothy and Epaphroditus in partnership with him. And he makes the choice to think about their character in Christ rather than the poverty of the character of his persecutors and false teachers. Have you spent a whole bunch of this week thinking about the poor character of some people in public life in America? Don't do it. Think about the character of those who have carried on the cause of Christ faithfully for years. And rejoice. Think about that, because the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. Take your thoughts in hand and think about those things. Whatsoever is honorable, whatsoever is just. Not a mention. That's one of the fascinating things about the, I think it's 104 or 107 verses in this short letter to the Philippians. There's not one word about the fact that he's in prison unjustly. He doesn't think about the injustice of it. And it is unjust. The only reason he's there is because he was preaching the gospel. He didn't do a thing wrong. Not only wrong against men, he was doing everything right in the eyes of heaven, and he still landed in jail. He could be saying at this point, boy, no good deed goes unpunished. I've said that, but he doesn't. He never mentions a word of it. You see a startling example of this in another man. Whatever your opinion of him may be, he was a godly man and had lots of issues, but I've deeply gained from much of his writing, even though some of it was a little strange, and that's Watchman Nee. One of the books of his that I find so compelling is a little book called Sit, Walk, Stand. It's a great little digest of the book of Ephesians. And what you may or may not know about Watchman Nee, first of all, Watchman Nee was born in China. He was a 20th century guy. He was a contemporary of ours. I believe he finally died in 71, the year I graduated high school, but I'd have to double check that. If you want a great biography, read his biography by Angus Kinnear. Against the Tide. He was imprisoned for preaching the gospel finally. And when he was in prison, he was employed by the communists in China to translate American scientific textbooks into Chinese for the use of the people there. So what he was doing while he was in prison was he was writing to the members of his church and other places and smuggling those letters out. And so when they found out he was doing that, they cut off his hands. Well, he got a message to someone outside, and that person would come and sit by the prison wall, and he dictated the book of Sit, Walk, Stand through the wall to a person on the other side who copied it down. You read that book, there's not one mention of him being in prison or in distress. Not one. It's just like Paul in Philippians. He takes that same spirit. They found that out, so they cut his tongue out. And then he finally languished in prison and died. But no mention of his hardship, no mention of his woe, just mention of the glories of Christ. He was directing his thoughts in the worst conceivable situation and taking it up. He's following Paul's own approach here. So Paul doesn't mention the unjust nature of his imprisonment, not in the whole letter. Instead, he says, look, when he's talking about those who are false preachers of the gospel, he says, look, the former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. But what then? All right, so they're out there and they're doing this and they're charlatans. Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. Sure, these guys are jerks. And yet, through that, by God's sovereign grace, the gospel gets proclaimed even by the guys who are trying to mess it up. And No doubt the proclamation of the gospel here has to do with the fact that they were telling people what Paul taught in order to persecute him. But they were still telling people what Paul taught. It was great. He said, that's okay by me. Because the message gets out there. Yes, and I will rejoice. I'm decided to do this. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. It's useful. Deliverance necessarily from prison? No. Deliverance from being bound by where he is. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or death. For to me, to live is Christ. In prison, Paul? Yes. Even in prison, even hampered from the ministry I love most, it doesn't matter, because wherever I am, if I'm alive, I get to live for Christ where I am. What a thought process this guy has. And if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. I get an opportunity to bear fruit. Doesn't matter where I am. Doesn't matter what my opportunities are or aren't. If I can breathe, I can serve Christ. And yet, which I shall choose, I can't tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. I don't know if it's better to die or stay alive, because they both have benefits. And I'm saying, well, you're in prison? You're facing possible death? And you're saying, I might even choose to stay here? Yeah. Yeah. Well, it's mind-boggling, isn't it? My desire is to depart and be with Christ. Don't get me wrong. That's where I want to go. That's the great thing. That's far better in terms of myself. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. And so, convinced of this, that I can serve where I am, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. I want to pour that out to you, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. He really wants to go back again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Come on, join me in this. So that whether I come and see you or whether I'm absent, whether I ever get out of here or whether I die here, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened, not terrorized, is the literal word there, in anything by your opponents. Don't be intimidated by this. This is a clear sign of them, of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. We'll come back to that in a minute. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. There's a mindset. I have been granted a high privilege and gift from the living God to suffer. That is so countercultural as to be mind-boggling. That for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. And he also appeals to the reality in this process that there will be justice at last. He says this, as you stand unintimidated in this world by those who would persecute you, know this, that is a token, that is a picture to them. It represents that they will have their own destruction because they're standing against that which is God's in Christ. In God's just system, sometimes, maybe often, we suffer now as we share his sufferings. But it is in how we suffer that we bear witness to God's judgment on those who do evil, especially those who persecute Christians. In other words, how we suffer, confident in Christ, is a token of their coming to destruction. We bear witness even if we can't preach the gospel openly and freely. Whatsoever is true, whatsoever is honorable, whatsoever is just, whatsoever is pure. Now, I do not have this picture because babies are pure. They are not. They are born rank little sinners. We all know this. Right? And we all know they have no control over their thoughts or anything else. They have a few things that dominate their mind, and even those thoughts aren't clear, except that the impressions are clear. Feed me, clean me, let me sleep. Right? That's how they come into this world. And if they were big enough, they would thrash you to dust. It's fortunate they're born little, tiny, so you can constrain those little rascals. The purity I'm talking about here is actually the soap that's on his head. And the reason why I'm using that word is because the way the word is used in the original, the word pure here originally carries with it the idea that which awakens awe. Or, as one commentator put it, things which are fit for God to hear. To think about things which are fit for God to hear. They are so gentle and so lacking in poison and vitriol, like baby shampoo, they wouldn't hurt the tenderest eyes or ears. Gentle. That's what's behind that word. And he's saying, I want that kind of thought process in my head. The words that come out of my mind, my mouth, the tenderest ears can hear. The actions that they see in my life, the tenderest eyes can see and not be offended. Because I want to think in such a way that my very thoughts are things that won't offend God when He hears my thoughts. It's the psalmist saying, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O God. The meditation of my heart is my thought process, what I think about. And how God is observing and hearing those thoughts as I think about them. Whether I act on them or not. And so in chapter 1 again, he says, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Remember, one of the things they were probably struggling with, and I think that's why he uses this very phrase, may be that they're a little stunted in their spiritual growth at this moment, plagued by all these distractions and distresses that have come around them. And in the process, he says, but I'm sure of this. Let me tell you my thoughts about you in this. And it's right for me to feel this way about you all. Because I hold you in my heart. I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace. You share that with me, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. In other words, it's to set the mind and what he's wanting them to do as they're wrestling with all their issues is to contemplate what it means, because this word also carries with it the idea of moral purity, what it means that they are set apart by God for God. Believer, let that captivate you. That God chose you out of the mass of fallen humanity to save you and bestow His grace and love upon you, and has set you apart for Himself. Think about who you are in Him. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Come into this, or what you're called for. So that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear from you that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why with fear and trembling? Because he says, think about this. The only reason you ever desire to do something pleasing to God is because God Himself is working in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Shouldn't that boggle your mind? So what an amazing thing this is. Who am I in Christ? Someone in whom the living God is working and drawing toward the image of Christ at all times, in all circumstances. He goes, that should make you tremble with awe. It's such a transcendent reality. You don't think of yourself, just in yourself as an isolated thing. You think of yourself in terms of who you are in Christ and what He has done to secure you for Himself and what He's continuing to do in you. What a way to live. And what a way to move away from all the distresses and distractions of this world to think in a joyous and rejoicing and an awed way of life. Whatsoever is true, whatsoever is honorable, whatsoever is just, whatsoever is pure, whatsoever is lovely. He isn't talking about flowers. It's that which evokes in you a sense of love by thinking about it. And there is nothing that can evoke thoughts of love more than the cross, where God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That in His love, He predestined you to adoption as a child. That in His love, He saw to it you were born when you were born, in the circumstances you were born, and so ordered the events of your life that you might hear the gospel. And so worked in your heart that you might become His own child. And paid for your sin. And then didn't just cleanse you and justify you and declare you righteous, but made you His own. Brought you into the heavenly family. And so Paul himself, in writing to them, models that same idea again. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you. For you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. The fellowship in the gospel, the idea that they're both together in it. And I'm sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to the completion at the day of Jesus Christ. His joy in the Philippians themselves as Jesus' own, and that He's joined together with them, and they with Him. And once again, where we've already been, for to me is to live as Christ and to die as gain. And if I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. He is pouring Himself out in love for these people. And thinking of them fills Him with love. Because they're Christ's. And yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that's far better. That evokes love from me, where I'll be in the presence of Christ. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. And so convinced of this, I know that I'll remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. To live is Christ, even in prison, and to die is gain. Joy in either scenario because of Christ. That's lovely. How Christ has redeemed every circumstance of life through the cross for the believer. Whatsoever is honorable, true, whatsoever is honorable, whatsoever is just, whatsoever is pure, whatsoever is lovely, whatsoever is commendable. That which is praiseworthy, that makes one admire and say, well done, as opposed to fault finding and criticizing. Now, it doesn't take any talent to find fault and to criticize. But it takes the power of the Holy Spirit to direct the mind away from the ease of criticism and to say, let me find that which is commendable and focus on that. That especially which is commendable in Christ and through Christ. And so Paul, again, models the same thing. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you've revived your concern for me. He's going to commend them for sending the gift to him, even though for a long time they hadn't had the opportunity to do it. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I'm in to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things, not all things like I can run faster and jump higher, but all things like I can both abound and I can suffer need through Him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share in my trouble. He's more interested in commending them than in rejoicing in the gift itself. And you Philippians, yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in the giving and receiving except you only. You were the only ones. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. And I've received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. A fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. In prison and in need, and when he receives their gift, he does not say, "Well, finally, it's about time." And doesn't bemoan the fact that they're the only ones that supply his need. He simply commends them for it. He expresses his gratitude and he remarks how he knows they didn't have the opportunity to act earlier and would have. And then how sufficient their gift was and how God honors their efforts too. God's providence in making him wait before his need was supplied isn't blamed. Because he went with less for a while, he doesn't blame them or God, but the provision received is rejoiced in, and the ones giving it are well commended. He follows up the same idea of commendation even when he's dealing with Euodia and Syntyche. This is the two women in the church who were having an argument. And he says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Now, maybe you can't agree on the issue that's dividing you, but you can agree in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you also, true companion, and it's an interesting debate here. We don't know if true companion is the proper translation or if it's actually a proper name here. He may be referring to loyal Syzygus. We don't know because he's asking somebody to help these two women, and it may be a play on his name that's used here, that irrelevant. And also, I ask you, true companion, help these women. And he doesn't berate them, but instead he says, let me tell you what's commendable about them. They've labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. To think about their commendable qualities and not cast the entire situation as one of petty and unresolved argument. You can go either way with a situation like this. They're both being ugly and not living up to who they should be in Christ. Or he can say, look, they've got a dispute. I want you to help them fix it. And these are commendable, honorable people. And he commends them in the very process of trying to heal this. Well, then he brings that down. He kind of boils down all these statements, what's true, what's honorable, what's just, what's pure, what's lovely, what's commendable. He brings it down to two words. If there is any excellence, or if there is anything worthy of praise, what things evoke thoughts of God's own excellencies and are worthy to stir up praise to Him? That's how he summarizes this thought process. And it's a great summary for you and me, isn't it? It's a simple filter. Am I dwelling on things that remind me of the excellencies of God and therefore bring about in my heart and mind an object of what's worthy to praise Him for, or am I moving in the opposite direction? What's my thought process? What's yours? Where do we go in the midst of our trial and circumstance when we have this incredible example? Think on these things. Think on these things, the things that remind you of the excellence of God. And there's the directive. Take your brain in hand and direct your own thought life so that you're led back to the excellencies of God in Christ and the things that would evoke praise of Him. Now, has God made provision for us to do such a thing? Absolutely. This is not a matter of willpower. As a matter of fact, Paul alludes to this idea in 2 Timothy 1, 6 through 7. As he tells Timothy, who's also in a difficult situation when he's in the church at Ephesus and wrestling with what's going on there, he says, "For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God." It's to tap into the reality of the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's the gift, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us not a spirit of fear, intimidation, of falling and crumbling under these things, but of power and love, and depending on which translation of the scriptures you have, if you've got an old King James, it'll say, and of a sound mind, of sober thinking, of self-control. You see, the Christian is never called to control anything else in life except himself. You're not called to control your wife. You're not called to control your boss. You're not called to control the world. You're called to control yourself. And he brings us back to that. He says, this is what the Spirit of Christ does. He restores to us by His power, by His indwelling presence, the ability to begin to direct our own thoughts and to take them to a different place. Now let me just work through three applications and we'll close this up. Three ways to just put this in, bring it all down. First, as you work through the passage, as you work through the whole letter, you're left with this. The imperative to think on these things is a call to believers to take ownership. I don't know why that fell off the screen, of our own thoughts. Think on these things is an imperative, a call for believers to take ownership of our own thoughts. This is the call for us, for you and me. When you have free time, where do your thoughts go? When you don't have to think about something, where do your thoughts go? That's the time to take control. By the power of the Spirit. You can't just do it by yourself, but you call upon Him. He's saying, I'm going to direct my thoughts to a different place. He's not asking you to do this in a vacuum. He's saying, direct them towards something. One of the great misconcepts of meditation in our day is that meditating is letting the mind just run free. Meditating is focusing on the truth of God's Word. There's biblical meditation and there's foolish meditation. And biblically meditating on God's Word, chewing on it, ruminating on it, thinking about it, tossing it over and over in your mind and wrestling with the constructs. Now, there's a sub-reality to this. And that is that our feelings are dependent on what we think. All of you know this. And when we let our minds run free or allow the thoughts which occupy them to be fed from the outside or simply to act on their own, especially if we're being fed from worldly sources, our peace with and in God are severely damaged. It's just the reality of the facts. And that's, again, why we go back to this passage in 2 Timothy. For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power, ability, and love, and self-control. The imperative to think on these things is a call for every one of us to take ownership of our own thoughts. This may be a real challenge for some of you because you may have never thought about what you think, ever. You just think. Like you think you just feel, but you don't. Because you only feel based on what you think. And so He's calling you to think. And to think by the power of the Holy Spirit. And He's giving you a directive what to think. Think on these things. Secondly, there's a direct relationship between right thinking and right praying. Much of our prayer is not very well thought out. Panic prayer, rote prayer, so general that you could read it as a horoscope in the newspaper. God, just give us love. Nice idea. Doesn't say very much. Let me go back to the text. Do not be anxious about anything, he writes, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And as a result of that, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, if that were the only statement on it, we might be left a little low. But let me take you to one other passage that kind of teases this out even a little better. It's in 1 Peter 4, where he's talking to people who are suffering in the church. And he says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be what? Self-controlled. And sober-minded. Why? For the sake of your prayers. To pray thoughtfully, biblically, intentionally, in line with God's plans and purposes, so that you're praying in a way that honors Him and can be faithful and true and is not just some nebulous exercise. Paul actually ties that up in the passage. We're to rejoice in these things. We're to let our reasonableness be known to everyone. To not be anxious, but by everything, by prayer and supplication, let your request be made known as I'm thinking rightly. And this is how my heart and mind will be kept in Jesus. This one may have run off the page. It has. Let me read the whole thing to you. The chief result of right thinking prayers in such distressing circumstances is the peace of God which surpasses all understanding, keeping our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. God doesn't just give you peace in a vacuum, just a nebulous, unconnected peace. He gives peace in connection with how we think and how we're looking to Him. And so we go back to 4:7. And the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, having prayed, but having directed my thoughts with all these things. You can't separate the two. So he brings them together. And matter of fact, this is an echo, and it's great because this is how Scripture confirms Scripture and ties together. This is an echo of a passage that most of you already know. It's out of Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3. You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. God won't just give you generic peace. He gives you peace when you direct your thoughts to think on Him, to think on His excellencies in a praiseworthy way, things that are true, things that are honorable and pure and lovely and commendable. And then praying out of that, our minds fixed on Him, that's where the peace comes from. The underlying assumption behind this entire direction is the Christian who keeps in mind God's sovereignty over world affairs and who he is, who he or she is in Christ. Let me give you one little sub thing to go with this as I close. If God is not Lord at all, why pray to Him? Doesn't make any sense. If He cannot or does not exercise His power in these realms, prayer is a useless exercise. It's foolishness. Anchoring all of our hope and joy and well-being in who and what He is and who and what we are in Him. It's not a random sense of general well-being or a peace that's unconnected with anything else. It's the product of ordering the mind through the Spirit who God has given us for this purpose. That's a whole different way than just trying to arrive at peacefulness out of thin air. And so we take the whole passage in its entirety as we close. This is not some vapid concept of just positive thinking. It's a mind dwelling on reality as it is because of who Christ is and what He has done for us and who we are in Him. So rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Now, that's a choice. It's going to be part of your thought process. You're going to have to do that intentionally. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatsoever is true, whatsoever is honorable, whatsoever is just, whatsoever is pure, whatsoever is lovely, whatsoever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, well, you practice these things too. And the God of peace will be with you. Father, I thank you so much for your word and how appropriate it is for us in distressing and difficult times. Who knows but that we may soon face others. Or you may, in great grace and mercy, still give us wonderful days of reprieve and joy and ease and comfort. I don't know. I do know that I want my own heart and mind to be directed toward you in this way. And I pray for all my brothers and sisters in Christ here today that we'll begin to take up this admonition of your word and begin to take our own thoughts in hand and begin to deal with these things in the way that you've placed them before us by the power of your Spirit. And I pray for those here today who don't know Christ yet, who are so bound still in thought patterns that keep them from ever truly rejoicing in you and knowing your peace. And how can they know your peace until they are at peace with you? And this can only happen through the cross of Christ, that they may lay down their arms of rebellion against your lordship and may call upon you, acknowledging their sin and their rebellion against you, trying to be lord of their own lives, and bow the knee and know how quickly, how instantly you forgive and redeem and make them a new creature and place your own Spirit in them for the very things we've read about today. May this hour they cast off all self-love and self-concern in that way and do what is truly best for their own souls in calling out to you, for you hear and answer and save. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's all stand.
Heavenly home. righteous here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
God bless you all. Have a good day.